Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi friends, my name is Dave and I'm on the ministry team here and happy to be sharing as we continue in our Gospel of Luke series. Last week, Kirsten shared so well from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. These verses describing in detail events that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane that changed the world, the events that changed the world. This week, we're taking a second look at this passage, but from a different perspective. Last week, Kirsten led us to appreciate the actions, the attitudes, and obedience of Jesus. Jesus' great love for his heavenly Father was on full display, and his love compelling him to be obedient in the days and hours ahead, even unto death. This week, we want to take a look at the events of the Garden of Eden from the disciples' perspective. Later on, we'll see, as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, we'll see that into this same garden comes Judas, comes the chief officials, comes the soldiers. That's for later. Last week was Kirsten talking about Jesus in the garden. This week, we're talking from the lens and perspective of what was happening in the lives of the disciples in the Garden of Eden. So again, before we reread Luke chapter 22 passage, we recall that Jesus has led his disciples out of the upper room where they had been together for the day, sharing the Passover meal, Jesus sharing intimately and personally with his disciples. They'd left that room and Jesus has brought them to the foot of Mount of Olives and into the garden, the familiar garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the story. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer and went to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." As we have read here, by the time Jesus and his followers arrive at the garden, it seems that the anguish that Jesus is feeling is great. It's far too great for him to consider many other things. For Jesus knew that this very night would include his arrest and the beginning of the cruelty he would face before his death over the weekend. Kirsten mentioned last week, at first glance, this passage might seem to be quite simple and straightforward. But this particular passage is special. It's unique because it allows us to see the interior struggle of Jesus. And it's important because it shows us the moment when Jesus yielded his own will and in prayer gained the strength to do what he had been called to do. But as I said, today we're looking at this passage through the lens and the experience of the disciples, for it says so much. Again, the disciples arriving in with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they perhaps had no clear sense of what they were about to face in the next few hours. We would imagine that earlier or throughout the day and early this evening during the Passover meal, it's recorded, Jesus had shed light, more light, and had been doing so for the last few years, for that fact that Jesus would be arrested, he would be tried. These events were happening. But just like so many life experiences, until you're there and until you're feeling and sensing what is happening, you really can't prepare. What we see and read is that while Jesus was aware of his own testing, he was also aware of the war that was raging for the minds, hearts, and souls of his disciples. And this evening, Jesus was wanting them to be victorious over the temptations that they were facing. So, as our passage highlights, before Jesus finds a solitary place to pray for himself, he turns to his disciples and says, Luke chapter 22, verse 40, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Over the years of following and living with Jesus, the disciples had been taught how to pray. They had even heard Jesus pray. Now, on this night, it was time for them to pray and to pray for themselves. Again, it's all in the context of why. Why? So that they would not fall into temptation. At this point in the story, the disciples are left alone. Jesus steps away to do exactly what he instructed his disciples to do, to pray so not to fall into temptation. The separation between Jesus and the disciples is duly noted. Perhaps we can picture this. The disciples are there, instructed to pray, and over there, Jesus is actually praying victorious prayers. It would seem because of Luke's description that they were out of sight of each other, but certainly neither were out of each other's minds. I think we've all been in those very emotional situations, maybe it was at a hospital or a funeral, where while things may be out of sight, we know what's happening in the other room or behind closed doors. As Kirsten shared last week, it is over there where Jesus was actually submitting his will and fully accepts what he must do. As she said, some would argue that this is in that over there in that solitary place, private place, that was the moment the battle with Satan is won and God actually wins victoriously. Again, Jesus is over there winning a battle that will benefit and bless the world for all eternity. And there we see the disciples have been instructed to pray for themselves, but not making out quite so well. There was a separation. Nothing that the disciples had to offer Jesus could change the experience of Jesus or the events of the night. Jesus was alone with his heavenly Father, and the disciples were alone, instructed to pray for themselves to avoid temptation. The word here used for temptation is a verb in the New Testament to describe one of two things: the act of someone either testing or tempting someone. It can refer to both positive testing, such as examining the quality of faithfulness of a person, or it can be a negative testing, such as tempting someone to do evil. The context of the word is used to determine whether the emphasis on the testing or the tempting that happens to someone. So what further does the Bible teach us about testing and temptation? What's the difference and how does it play out? Number one, it's not a sin to be tested or tempted. We see that from this passage. To be tested and tempted is part of being human and living in the real world. In the garden that night, Jesus was finding his way as he was being tested, and this was being highlighted in the same way that each of the disciples in the garden that night needed to find their way. So we read in this passage, Jesus was being tested without sin. The disciples were being tempted, but capable of sin. We all deal regularly with testings and temptation. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, what sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. This is temptation. Sin and opportunities to choose things other than God's best for us are plenty in the world. And that means that temptation to sin is part of life and living on earth. So if you're a human being, of which you are, you will be tested and tempted. But this does not need to lead to sin. Number two, testing can be endured and temptations can be resisted. Have you ever heard a person who's trying to console someone say, "Well, friend, God never gives you more than you can bear"? Most often, people's motives in saying this is to help in the midst of hardships. Perhaps people are trying to be kind, but we also need to receive it as a horribly inaccurate piece of theology. Could you imagine being present at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and saying to him, "I'm so glad that God doesn't permit more than you can bear"? Let's be clear. The phrase, "God doesn't give you more than you can handle," is about the topic of temptation, not about testing. This phrase finds origin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Scripture teaches us that we will never find ourselves in a place or situation where that God creates or allows for a scenario where you only have the option to sin. That's what this verse says. Any testing or temptation we experience will not be more than we can bear. In other words, God will always provide a way out so that we do not have to sin. That way out may involve suffering, hardship, challenge, perhaps even death, which was the case for Jesus. But there will always be a situation that you and I face where we can legitimately, there will never be where we can legitimately say to God, "Well, there was nothing else that I could do. I had to give in to temptation." That will never be the case. Number three, because of that, we need to know the source of our temptation. Where does temptation come from? Does God lead us into temptation? If he doesn't, then why are we praying and asking him not to do something that isn't going to do in the first place? And if he does lead us into temptation, what in the world is that about? Friends, temptation comes as an invitation to us to not surrender to the will of God in any given situation. It all boils down to that. We know this because this is how Jesus was dealing with his testing by saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." The scripture teaches of the fact that there's three dangers for a Christian and non-Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But regardless of the source of this invitation, it's important to realize that whenever a person falls into temptation, it was their choice. If the invitation is there and the door has been opened for our choosing, we must know that when we fall or fail, it's because we chose to act the way we did. So back to our story. Jesus, when faced with the testing of his faith, it says he arose victorious under a strength and anointing that came from his heavenly Father, and he walks over to his disciples to see how they're doing. Luke chapter 22, verse 25 says and shows that when he returned, he found his disciples asleep. And so he asks them, "Why are you sleeping?" Verse 45. Here Jesus is asking a rhetorical question. He knew why they were sleeping. A quick glance at this may lead us to think that the disciples were indifferent to Jesus and really naive about what was happening. But Luke, again, 22:45 says, the disciples were asleep because they were exhausted from sorrow. So it's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter that the disciples didn't care. It's a matter of the disciples caring so much and trying so hard, but doing so in their own strength. And this is the purpose of Jesus' question. Perhaps Jesus was wanting to help his disciples come to appreciate the need that they needed, the help that they needed. That in their own strength, they had nothing to offer this life and death battle that was raging. And Jesus was wanting them to admit they were overcome. Why are you sleeping? We're sleeping because we have been overcome with sorrow. So look at Jesus' response in verse 46. Get up, Jesus says, and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Now again, in this passage, this is the second time Jesus said, pray so you will not fall into temptation. In verse 46, it's different by the two simple words called get up. The difference from verse 40 to verse 46 is this prophetic word called get up. Very, very different. What is Jesus asking them to get up towards and get up to become? Well, again, through the lens of the disciples, they were sleeping. They were overcome with sorrow. And through the events of those notes in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples had come to realize, and Jesus was highlighting, that they were overcome with sorrow. And Jesus is addressing it by saying, the only way that you're going to be able to rise up from this sorrow is through the anointing and inspiration and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is what the words get up mean. The origin of this prophetic word to get up is actually to resurrect. More significantly, this word is used to describe resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of believers. Or in a practical way, this term also implies a call to stand up for a purpose. Friends, this is huge. This is the grace of Jesus on full display. Now again, zoom out for a moment. Luke chapter 22. This is literally moments before Judas and the soldiers arrive in the garden to arrest and begin the cruel torment of the weekend. We see here Jesus caring and concern for his disciples. It's on full display, so much so that he shares a prophetic word about their lives that moment and in the future. Get up, he says to his disciples. Get up. For the future, health, life, and ministry that the disciples will be a part of is not to get up in their own strength with a few good wishes and goodwill. It's to get up because of the anointing and empowerment of the resurrection, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that he wanted to impart them to them that very night. Getting up is not about getting up with good intentions. This is about getting up by means of the power of the resurrection, giving up with their own strength and getting up with his strength. For the Christian life is not so much what we give to God, it's about what God gives us. So Jesus says, get up, get up, get up and pray. For foundational to a growing Christian relationship is prayer. The verb that's used in this passage to denote the act of praying is not emphasizing the content of the prayer. Its emphasis is on the end and aim of the prayer, which is about belonging to the subject that you're praying to, which is belonging to God. Jesus said, get up and pray. Belong to God as you talk to him and as he imparts new life in you. So again, Jesus didn't give them any further instructions or final instructions. For Jesus knows the root or source of all temptation is the battle of the will. We see this when Jesus prayed, not my will, but your be done. And here again, the disciples were being asked to admit their need for a greater source of life and strength. This is why Jesus very kindly and purposely led the disciples away from the temptation that they could get along in Christian life and living with their own strength. See, temptation doesn't start out there. Temptation starts in here. When we try to will our way forward in Christian life and living, when we try to will our way forward with our own strength, we won't get far, friends. Probably we'll come full circle back to where the disciples found themselves in, asleep and overcome with sorrel. So what about us? What about us today? How do we apply this
in our own life?
Well, in the same way that Jesus very kindly and purposefully extended an invitation for a better way of life and living for the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, so he would extend that invitation for us today. Jesus would say to all of us, myself, to you, get up. It's time to get up. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you've been up to, whether good or bad, Jesus says, get up. Regardless of how good things are or how bad things are, Jesus says, get up, but not in the strength of your own. Get up. If you've been overcome with sorrow, if you've been overcome with the consequence of temptation and sin, Jesus stands with us today with the same invitation. Get up. Get up. I have grace for you. I have strength for you. I have a way forward for you. Grace is being offered to us today because of his unconditional love, because we are weak, because we can be overcome, because our hearts can get heavy, because our way can get all mixed up, because we can sometimes fall to temptation. Sometimes we don't pass the test. But regardless, today, the call for you and me, the call for Living Waters Church is to get up. And secondly, it's to pray. It's not about lofty words. It's about growing in a relationship of knowing and knowing you are known by God. That's what prayer does. It helps us and it reminds us that we have a God that knows us and we can know our God as well through the intimacy of conversation and the intimacy of prayer. Friends, let me in closing remind you, Jesus loves you so much and he has a great plan for your life. And there's good days ahead as we get up and as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, today, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for the grace that's all over this passage, the grace of Jesus on full display. Lord, we thank you for those prophetic words in verse 46. It says, get up. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for those that are joining today. We pray that we would hear your call, that we would answer your call to get up, receive the infilling of all that is needed to go forward along the better way. Lord, we commit ourselves to the purposes of knowing you more through prayer. We thank you that we can belong to you. We can know and be known by God. And we pray that this coming week, as we move along, that we would know that grace that you have for all of us to become all that you want at this time in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.